I was thinking about that first song we sung, Holy, Holy, Holy. This is early in the morning, our song shall rise to thee. So I'm hoping even in the afternoon we can still do that. And I appreciate you guys being so flexible and but also, you know, also being a little inconvenienced. I think sometimes it's good for us to be inconvenienced to worship the Lord. It makes it more valuable at times. I mean, really, that's kind of what we've talked about for, gosh, it feels like for almost a year now, just the cost that we bring, the sacrifice that we bring to worship God in a time that's where we could easily not do so. And I appreciate that so very much this morning, this afternoon. Sorry, I'm gonna do it now. This afternoon, we actually begin a new series walking through some of the books known as the Minor Prophets. The Minor Prophets, and they're referred to in this way because they are shorter than some of the ones that we're more familiar with, like, you know, Isaiah and Jeremiah. But as they say, and as I've always lived by, the motto that big things come in small packages. So I think we'll find that out maybe over the next several weeks. But if you've never walked through the Minor Prophets, well, welcome to the club. You're in good company because I have not either. Hadn't been like an emphasis in any courses I've ever taken or any churches I've ever been in. So I'm looking forward to learning these books and taking in what God has to say about himself and about his people and about us, and see what we can learn and glean and glorify him, have more reasons to worship and praise him. And so we're going to find in these texts that there's some similarities in the writings from the various authors, but given that the ultimate author is the Holy Spirit, we using ordinary men and their personalities to give us the Word of God, it shouldn't surprise us to find some common ground and some similarities there. We're going to start with the book from the prophet Hosea. So if you have your Bible, turn to Hosea chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible with you, look under one of the chairs in front of you. Open up that ESV Bible to page 751, and that'll get you to Hosea chapter 1. We're going to read chapters 1 through 3, so a little more reading than we probably normally do, and that may be the way this series goes. A little more reading and a little less of me, so that's not necessarily a bad thing either. So God's Word will not return void, but before we read the Scriptures, let's pray and ask him to teach us. Father God, we come to you this afternoon in a different time slot than we're used to. Our bodies are in a little different program right now, and maybe our minds are as well. But Lord, we thank you for the privilege that we have to come here today. We thank you that the weather cleared off sufficiently, that the roads were not icy or anything along those lines, and we don't find ourselves in a tougher situation to come out together and worship you corporately. I thank you for every person here who made the trek. I thank you for some who came this morning and turned around and then came back again this afternoon and was very fervent in their desire to worship you. And I thank you for that that dedication. And I pray that you will honor that. Lord, I pray you'll honor our efforts to worship you this afternoon. I thank you for Pam and her willingness to be flexible and come this afternoon and bless us with the abilities that you've given to her. Thank you for Ron and Amy and the rest who are here to serve in the various capacities in a different way. And so, Lord, it just kind of seems fitting to come and worship you at an odd time, because we're in an odd time, it seems, in our culture. Very uncertain time, as we talked about last week. We thank you for the certainty of who you are. Lord, we just look forward to resting in that even today. So teach us as we begin this series, as we begin this look at one of these minor prophets, and ask God that you would open our hearts and minds, that you would teach us individually and corporately what you would have for us. Not only to teach us, but equip us that we might go and share a word from you for those we know who are in need. And would you just continue to place on our hearts individuals in our lives that are there for more than just friendship, more than just relationship, but to introduce them to a saving relationship with you. So would you make that the priority of our hearts, and would you help us to have a picture of the people in mind that you're drawing to yourself, that you might use us, this church, and each person here to honor and glorify you and to share the message and the good news that you offer, especially in times that we live in, and these are desperate times. So God, thank you for a word, and we ask now that you would walk with us as we open up your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Hosea, beginning in chapter 1. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I'll put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." She conceived again and bore a daughter. The Lord said to him, "Call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen." When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, "Call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.' And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, 'You are my people,' and to your sisters, 'You have received mercy.' Plead with your mother, plead, for she's not my wife, and I'm not her husband, that she put away her whoring from her face and her adultery from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked, make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. Upon her children also I will have no mercy, because they are children of whoredom. For their mother has played the whore. She who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, 'I will go after my lovers, who give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, my oil and my drink.' Therefore I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her, so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then she shall say, 'I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now.' And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, the oil, and who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore I will take back my grain in its time, and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and my flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. And I will put an end to her, all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts, and I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, 'These are my wages, which my lovers have given me.' I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them, and I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, when she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. In that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain and the wine and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have no mercy. I will have mercy on no mercy, and I will say to Not my people, 'You are my people,' and he shall say, 'You are my God.' And the Lord said to me, 'Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins.' So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethic of barley. And I said to her, 'You must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore, belong to another man, so will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterwards the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. And they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days." That's a lot of reading. Thanks for your attention there. Now, Here what we have is the first section of the book of Hosea, and these words may sound to your ears a little bit confusing, a little bit inconsistent. But these are the words of God, and if there is confusion, well, guess what? The fault rests with us and not the word. God's people were divided at this time, with the nation of Israel to the north and the nation of Judah to the south. And Hosea is primarily written to the nation of Israel to the north, but also serves as a warning to the nation of Judah and certainly a warning to us as well. These were difficult and confusing times that Hosea lived in. Well, guess what? These are difficult and confusing times that we live in as well. So, Lord willing, we will benefit as we apply the truths found here to our lives in 2021. From my time in this text or in these three chapters, I offer the following to you. Number one, this is good news. God speaks to his people in their time of need. God speaks to his people in their time of need. I don't know what you're going through, but I can promise you, God has a word for you. I had an individual one time that called me up and said, Gene, I'm getting ready to have a surgical procedure that the doctors think I need to have, and I'm just not sure whether I want to do it or not. They say I could die on the table, or it could be a great success, or it could be somewhere in between. He said, you know, do you have some direction for me? And I said, the only direction I have for you is to, you know, while you're there in the hospital and pre-op and all that good stuff, preparing for the surgery the next day, I said, just open the Word of God. I said, I don't know where you are in your quiet time. He said, I'm in Matthew. I said, well, then pick right up there. I said, and just read the Word of God until something in the Word of God stands out to you, until God grants you a peace, a direction, something. I believe with all my heart, if you'll seek God, he will give you direction and peace for this decision. And told me later, said, you know, you were absolutely right. It took a while, took several chapters as I continued to read, until I felt like there was just this section of the scriptures that jumped off the page to me, and I felt like God was giving me peace and direction to have this surgery and to proceed with it, and he did, and it turned out very well. But the most important thing was that he sought the Lord and he had peace. And God will speak to us when we seek him, and particularly in our time of need. Of course, I would encourage us to seek him before we have major times of need too, you know, but again, it's a good word. Now, from verse 1, there it says, the word of the Lord that came to Hosea. The word of God came to him through, you know, to his prophet. And that's because God is the initiator of everything good and the initiator of everything that we need. Now, as you walk in here at 2 o'clock in the afternoon, I don't know what's on your mind and what you're thinking, but I would love to know if you could just shout it out and say, what do you think your greatest need is in your life right now? What do you think the greatest need of other people are right now? Well, the greatest need of man is to know God. The greatest need of man is to know God. And God initiates that to provide that which man needs by being a revealing God. See, Revelation is more than just the last book of the Bible. Revelation is God revealing himself in ways that you and I can actually receive it. I mean, you think about it, just the miracle, the grace that we get every time we open the Word of God, the grace we receive every time we look at the snow or we look at the world and nature and we see the evidence of God, we see God revealing himself in these ways and doing so in ways we can handle it. Because you got to remember, we're dealing with a God who is all-encompassing. He is all-consuming, really. We couldn't even stand before him, you know, without the protection that he provides. And so here's a God who reveals himself. And here the authoritative word of God comes to this man Hosea, and it comes when it's needed during the reign of several kings. And if you notice here, four kings of Judah are listed and only one king of Israel. There were other kings of Israel during Hosea's time, but they're not listed, apparently pointing to their lack of significance, lack of relevance, or the short nature of their reign. Three of the four kings of Judah were good kings, with Ahaz being the exception. And then Jeroboam of Israel was an evil king, leading the people to sin. Thus, the people desperately needed a word from God. And here's the deal. They needed something you and I have needed and will always need. They needed a divine interruption on their path to destruction. They needed a divine interruption on their path to destruction. Think about it. From the moment you were born in sin. You were born that way, and that's kind of how it goes. We have a sin nature, and if God doesn't intervene in your life, if God does not draw you to himself, if there's not a point in time where God intervenes in your life to open your eyes to your need for his grace and his mercy and the salvation he offers, you will self-destruct. you will head down a path of self-destruction. So let me ask you this. Who do you know that's on a path to destruction right now? I mean, it might be you, but I'm gonna say it's probably not. But who do you know that's on a path to destruction? Do you know someone that's heading on a path to destruction, and perhaps you've been holding off, maybe speaking a word into their life, maybe, you know, interrupting them? Maybe God might use you as his tool of interrupting their life. Are you afraid to offend? Is that kind of where it's at? You know, that's, you got to remember, that's a strategy of the enemy, and it's a very successful one. I mean, we are every day in every way being encouraged to keep our mouths shut, particularly when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. I was on Facebook, I think it was last night. You know, the snow's coming down, we're hanging out and just, you know, just enjoying that. And I'm scrolling down Facebook, and as many of you know, my wife has this cookie business she's been doing for a while, and she really loves it. It's kind of been her therapy and her escape from 2020 and beyond. But what happens is, obviously, the more things you follow on Facebook, the more similar things pop up on Facebook. So, you know, I used to could see cool things on Facebook. Now all I see is cookie stuff when I get on Facebook. So I don't care that much about it. But I noticed last night one of these cookie pages that she follows, and it's all these ladies that, you know, do cookies and share their techniques and their ideas or whatever. And this and it struck me real quick, because whoever had posted said to the group, how do you ladies incorporate the gospel into your cookies? Do you have any ideas? I thought, well, that's kind of interesting. Now, you know, I'd love to know. You know, that just struck my interest. Now, I didn't open the post fully, but, you know, you can usually see maybe one or two pieces of someone's response. Well, the only response I saw was from a lady who was writing, you know, to the author of the post, and she literally said, "There needs to be less Jesus, y'all." And then she continued, she said, "Not everybody believes in fairy tales and angels from the sky." And then I saw somebody else who had jumped in kind of to defend the post, said, "Why is this even necessary? What, you know, where are you going with this?" You know, and that's the interesting thing. You know, there's a lot of stuff on social media I totally disagree with. But I don't spend my time arguing with people on social media. I don't believe I'm the thought police of the world here. Now, if someone wants to ask me a question or ask my opinion about something, sure, you know, I'll be happy to share that. But I'm not, I mean, if you want to look for a fight on social media, then guess what? That's your full-time job for the rest of your life. But it was just kind of sad to sit there and see this person just asking a question among the group, and obviously this person's very offended. Now, I'll just tell you, I've seen all kinds of cookies on Angie's sites that she looks at. All right. Most recently, back in 2020, I saw Black Lives Matter cookies being made. I'll say this, and I'll just leave this to your imagination. I have seen vulgar and vile cookies as well. So imagine whatever you want to imagine with that. So there's basically a cookie for just about anything that you can think of, and that's acceptable. But a cookie about the gospel of Jesus Christ receives that kind of shut your mouth, don't bring that into this arena. That's where we are. And all that does is encourage us to say, you know what, you know, the Bible does say we're to live quiet and peaceful lives. Yeah, but it doesn't say anywhere where we're to keep our mouth shut and not share the gospel. Somebody shared it with you. In fact, I was talking to a young lady here recently, and she was talking about how one of her friends basically got in her face about some moping and complaining and just kind of poor me that she was doing, and it opened up her eyes and helped her actually see her need for the gospel. And I thought, wow, that was refreshing to hear. So she was, in the end, she was very thankful for a friend who kind of just told her to quit whining and here, you know, this is, you know, toughen up, this is life, and here's what you need to be concerned about. Where are you going when you die? Are you a Christian? Do you know the Lord? Those kind of things, not all this other, you know, secondary stuff. So we have a culture that's telling us to keep our mouths shut, and so you and I probably know someone, neighbor, coworker, family, friend, that's heading on a path of destruction if something doesn't change. What are we waiting for? We need to pray and have the courage. Say, God, give me an opportunity. Open the door. Show me when. Help me to see it. Help me to have my antenna up. And when it does, if we offend, we offend. We're not trying to be offensive, but the gospel is offensive. So who do you know that's on a path of destruction? You know what the Bible says? The Bible says the bruises of a friend can be trusted. We can't be trusted because we're too afraid to bruise anybody. We need to be willing to do so. So here in this circumstance and situation, a word from God was needed, and what a word that Hosea received. In fact, because of the word God spoke here through the prophet, the ones we just read together, one Bible scholar states this: the book of Hosea is the most scandalous book of the Bible. In verse 2, God calls Hosea to go. And this is probably why it's so scandalous. And what? Marry an unfaithful woman who will be unfaithful to him, and then take as his own children, children from her unfaithfulness. So Hosea does as the Lord instructs, and he takes this woman, Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim. Now, I looked it up. I couldn't find any other references to Diblaim in the Bible. But we can say that this points to a couple of things. It points to the reality that this unfaithful woman, like all sinful people, has a family lineage. She comes from somewhere. She's got some other people who's poured into her life and influenced her one way or the other. So this father was either an unfaithful man himself, maybe showing her that path, or he was certainly a man of grief to have a daughter like this. I believe even a man who would be, you know, a lost man, an atheist, an agnostic, whatever, anyway, someone who has no interest in God or things of God, still as a natural father would not desire to have a daughter who lives a life like this. I would lean toward that more being his character and being grieved over it. And you know what, I'm sure there are many in this room that feel this kind of pain. I feel like over the last 20 years, if I could pick one category or theme of commonality that most Bible-believing Christians who are regularly attending faithfully to worship have in common, is grief over wayward family members, grief over wayward children and then grandchildren. I find what we see a lot of is we see grandchildren being wooed and saying, hey, listen, you know, why don't you come to church with grandpa and I, or they're trying to pour into them, and it's so hard to pour into them when what you pour into gets tossed to the ground by the parents all week long. You know, if mom and dad have no interest in God or things of God, it's hard for the kids to see that there's value there. It's always being pushed away. It's never being reinforced. And usually if you have an altar call and say, listen, we're going to have a time of prayer, and tonight we're going to pray, or this morning we're going to pray, and we're going to pray for wayward children, wayward family members, usually the altar just gets flooded because that's where people are. So my heart goes out to this man, this Diblaim, who has a daughter like this. Next, we see that Hosea and Gomer have a son. And then God tells him to name him Jezreel. Jezreel is a location in the Old Testament where a lot of bloodshed took place. Jehu's mentioned here. Jehu was a partaker of that particular bloodshed. And there's a few ways verse 4 might be understood, but the bottom line is this. Given the second half of verse 4 and all of verse 5, the bottom line is God's going to bring the northern kingdom of Israel to an end. That's the bottom line. Judgment is coming. God has spoken a word, and it's judgment. In verses 6 through 9, Gomer has two more children from her unfaithfulness, and God commands that they be given Hebrew names for no mercy and not my people. This is a clear proclamation of God's judgment on Israel. He says clearly, I will have no mercy on Israel, yet I will show mercy to Judah. And then in a surprising or perhaps maybe even confusing turn, we see in verses 10 and 11, and then over in chapter 2 and verse 1, kind of what appears to be a reversal of what God has planned. In verse 10, we go on to see something resembling the promise of God to Abraham. It says in verse 10, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. That sounds familiar. Remember, God told Abraham, said, look up in the sky, you know, can you number the stars if you can? He says, look at the sea, you know, the sand on the seashore. Can you put a number there? And he promises he's going to have a future. He's going to have a family that's that large. But anyway, and so we see that very, very resembling that promise to Abraham. Then in verse 11, we see the promise to bring the people of Judah and then what's left of Israel, the remnant of Israel, together one day under one head and under one leader. So God speaks a timely word here, but it's just not the warm and fuzzy and comforting word I suspect most would have wanted. No, there's a promise of judgment, but there's also a promise of future restoration. There's judgment in the short term and restoration in the long term, and that's the word that God has at this time. Number two, the justice and holiness of God are always in play. The justice and holiness of God are always in play. God's character is constant. He is God and He changes not. And certainly we see that going against the grain. We're trying to follow the Lord to the best of our ability and we feel like our lives are constantly going against the grain. Society may change, right? What was wrong yesterday might be acceptable today. It sure seems like that's the case, right? What it was wrong, what has always been wrong, seems more and more acceptable today. But God is consistent in His character, and that's a battle for us. Chapter 2, verses 2 through 13 give us a picture of the life of those who turn to idols rather than God. And from verse 1, we see this speaks to those who have received mercy. Well, guess what? That's everybody. Everybody. Every single person who's ever lived has received mercy from God because God has never treated a single person as their sins deserve. And notice verse 2 then calls for pleading. I think this is maybe something we're missing in our opportunities to share the gospel with people. We want to present the good news. We want to say, you know, God has a wonderful plan for your life and make it all positive, but we may fail to plead and say, listen, you need to turn from this life. You need to turn from what God calls wickedness. You need to turn from what God calls sin and plead. And here that's what we see. We call a pleading to turn from idolatry in this case. Verses 3 and 4 tell of how God will curse His people if they don't turn. Verse 5 speaks of how one lives who turns from God, and that includes being blind to the provisions of God and actually believing that the things we need come from anyone and anything other than God. You see, you know, I said last week, I think it was, that we open up the Bible and we read about us, that the Scripture speaks much about anthropology, about man and his problems. Well, humanity is self-deceived, and that's what we see even right here. Humanity is self-deceived and desperately needs the Lord. But this is great. Verses 6 and 7 state something wonderful, that God, in His great love, will never allow His children to find contentment apart from Him. That's one of the great gifts. Misery can be a gift. Suffering can be a gift because God is going to make sure that His children are not content apart from Him. And the last part of verse 7 starts to indicate the beginning of a turning. This wayward wife seems to be coming to her senses, kind of like the prodigal son. But verse 8 then speaks of the reality that all we have comes from God, even that which we sacrifice to idols, that which we use for anyone other than the one true God. So in verses 9 through 13, we see the curse of sin, we see the consequences. God, in His justice and holiness, must provide curses for idolatry just as He provides blessings for obedience. The judgment is coming, says the Lord. Now, I think this is very relevant and very shocking to our culture today, and sometimes maybe even shocking to our own ears, because the country we live in, the America we live in, is a get-out-of-jail-free card country. I mean, you think about it. How many people do you know? Maybe you're one of these people. How many of us have been bailed out of situations and circumstances? How many of us have had a dad or a mom or a grandparent or somebody that just bailed us out of a situation time and again? How many of our society never really seem to be allowed to pay any costs and then it ends up costing us? Many live as though there will never be a time when living a sinful life will result in any consequences, or at least none they can't buy, negotiate, or manipulate their way out of. You know, just because it's appeared to work up to this point doesn't mean reality's not going to set in. God does not change. That's the thing we have to remember. We at times we treat Him as though the Scripture says, you thought I was altogether like you. He's not. He is constant. He does not change. God is the only constant in the universe. Therefore, justice and holiness will apply always and ultimately in His time. And actually, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. We really wouldn't want it any other way. And that leads me to number three. God's grace is greater than all sin. God's grace is greater than all sin. And we need the Lord to help us to believe this, to appreciate this, and also to proclaim this. I think sometimes God's people, we're good at sharing the consequences, but we're not good necessarily at sharing the grace that is also part of God's character. We need to preach this to ourselves first. But on the other side, I'm afraid we can become way too familiar with God's grace, so familiar that we're no longer amazed by it. You know, do you think of the words Amazing Grace, the song Amazing Grace? Does it still amaze you, or is it just very familiar like the old hymn? Here's the deal, though. Grace becomes and remains amazing when sin and its consequences are understood. That's part of our job, not only to ourselves, but here in the church. We're here to remind ourselves that sin is worse than we think, and God is more gracious than we would ever dream. But grace becomes amazing, stays amazing. We fuel an amazing grace in our lives when we understand the consequences of sin. In verses 14 and 15, beautiful picture here. God points to a time in the future when he will do what no man would ever do. When he will do that which does not make sense apart from understanding what grace really is. God promises to take this blind, adulterous, unfaithful, wayward wife and allure her. He promises to allure her. He promises to bring her to a place where she can hear what is true and speak in a way that she can receive it. And from verses 16 on, this picture of future redemption, this picture of restoration, this picture of a true turning back, a true repentance, sounds very much like a couple renewing their wedding vows. Here God even includes the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things on the ground as part of this restoration. And that sounds like the new earth to me. A new earth, one where he says war is no more, one where the Lord and his bride are betrothed forever. You think about it, the betrothal period is like this celebration, right? It's like everybody in town knows they're getting married. And of course, in the scripture, in the Old Testament times, the betrothal period was just as serious as the wedding, right? It was just as binding. So it's a binding time of celebrating the love of God between God and those who are his. So that's what it looks like to me. It looks like the future where there's no war. Him and his bride are betrothed together forever, and that sounds so good. Now, some might read this, though, read these chapters, and say, this kind of looks to me like a God who's conflicted. One minute he's laying down the law. One minute he's talking about curses. One minute he's talking about judgment is coming. The next minute he's talking about alluring and saving and providing. And one minute he's talking about destruction. The next minute he's talking about the number of the sands of the seashore. How does all this work together? Well, to our understanding, it might look like God is conflicted. But God is not conflicted. God must punish sin. Because of idolatry, because of infidelity, God withholds forgiveness and he withholds mercy, but he also offers such gracious gifts, and he's willing to take his people back once they turn in true brokenness to him. You know, if God wasn't truly a God of judgment, if he did not allow his people to know that side of his character, they might never turn to him. Well, you and I might never turn to him. But to take the judgment of God is something no person can handle. To take the judgment of God is something no person can handle. That's why God sent his son, because only Jesus can take the judgment of God, and he took all of it and was raised from the dead. His resurrection is God's seal of approval, his seal of approval that he took it all and there's none left to be taken. And so in chapter 3, God calls Hosea to do this, to do exactly what he's been talking about this whole time, to go and buy Gomer back, and he does. But it also speaks of taking time for her life to then reflect the new status as a faithful wife, and that's going to take some time. Time will be needed. Time spent in purification. Time in her getting rid of the old habits. Time replacing the things of God, the things of the world with the things of God, the old Gomer with the new Gomer, time in purification, time getting rid of the things that are offensive to God. This is what we call sanctification. This is a picture of it. So let me ask you this afternoon. What are the things that God might be calling you to remove from your life? See, part of coming to church, part of coming to worship corporately is to be reminded of what is true, holy, holy, holy. To be reminded what is true, to God be the glory. That's what our lives are to be about. In a minute, we're going to sing a song. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. And yet, we are still called to evaluate our lives. We're called to make changes, make adjustments, get back on track, get back on true north. So what are the things God's bringing to your mind right now that he needs you to remove from your life? What practices, what investments of time need to be replaced with that which truly matters? And who needs you to speak a word into their life? Who's coming to your mind right now? I think it was Wednesday night. We had a really great time Wednesday night. I appreciate the choir coming Wednesday night. It was one of the most powerful prayer times. It's just a very special time when God's people come together, and it's encouraging to hear other people call it to the Lord. You learn so much. You gain so much. Your heart is encouraged. And to hear these requests lifted up, to hear people just thanking God for things, praising him for who he is. And I remember Belinda Finley the other night. She was praying. And she prayed and she said, "Lord, this is my one. This is my one." That stood out like, oh yeah, my one. It reminded me, who's my one? Tony's my one, my next door neighbor. And we're praying for these folks to come to salvation. We're praying that God would draw them to himself, bring conviction upon them. But in the meantime, God's working on us. So I would ask, what practices, what investment of time is God showing you you need to trade up? You need to have an upgrade to the things that truly matter. As Ron and Pam come, we're going to close with an invitation song. And I'm going to give you a few moments to respond to the Lord. Before we do, let me pray for us right now. Father God, I just thank you for the minor prophet Hosea. And Lord, as we read these words, we read of a confusing command. We say, God, why would you call a man of God? Why would you call a holy man to do the things that you're asking him to do, and to reach out and to sacrifice and to really stain himself with a sinful woman, to unite himself with her in this way, to take the blow of her sin? And yet, Lord, it's such a clear picture of what you do for us. And God, the reality of it is we are Gomer. We are the daughter of Di Blame. We are the ones who, even on our best day, even on our best performance, on our best behavior, as Clay said this morning in his prayer, we're filthy rags before you. And yet, Lord, you unite yourself with us that we might share in your holiness. No man would do this. Only God and God directing man would ever do these things. So, Father, we thank you that you sent your very best. You sent the Lord Jesus Christ. You sent your Son. You sent yourself, pure and holy and spotless, and you united yourself with wayward Gomers like us. And you still offer to do that. But in that process, not only do you declare us to be clean, but you call us to ever faithful adjustment. And I pray that we would be about that right now. So Lord, on this Sunday afternoon, would you have your way with us? Would you honor your word? And would you help us to be highly sensitive to your Holy Spirit, both in our own lives and in the lives of our one? Use us, God. Bring us to a place of faithful obedience to you. In Jesus' name.